Good morning.
Good morning.
Our churches need that desperately, that the Spirit would cause us to hunger for all of His ways. Because in our sin, we hunger for rebellion, and we hunger for disobedience. And we hunger for everything that is contrary to God. What a great reminder. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 9. And thank you, Jeff, for that reminder. This book is a little depressing. But even if there's a book in the Bible that makes you depressed, God does not waste that. I've gone through depression, suicidal thoughts, all of that junk. And God doesn't waste even those moments when we feel depressed. He makes us stronger if we seek Him out. Let me pray. Lord, we are weak apart from Christ. Though we are in the image of God, we deserve your wrath. We are children of wrath apart from Jesus Christ. And so I pray this morning that you would encourage our hearts, whatever these three chapters make us feel. I pray that you would bring great encouragement. I pray that you would cause us to hunger, as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, to hunger for righteousness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The main point this morning is this: God's judgment brings death, but Christ brings eternal life. God's judgment brings death, but Christ brings eternal life. If there is one thing our world needs more than anything right now, it is a message of judgment. And I don't say that lightly. People complain of hailfire and brimstone preachers. But our world needs that message, because they're deluded into thinking they're okay. They think they can escape God's just penalty on sin because of their money or their wealth or their good looks or their intelligence or their skill or their whatever they think they have, they think is going to get them into right standing with God. And the only thing that will expose that is judgment. A message of judgment. Israel was so deluded into thinking they were fine with God. What is the only thing that's going to wake them up? Is a message of judgment. You are not okay. And here's why you are not okay. One of the greatest preachers in the world was George Whitefield. Because he was not afraid to bring a message of judgment, calling people to repent and return to God. If you haven't seen it yet, I don't like to talk about movies from the pulpit that much, but if you haven't seen it yet, A Great Awakening, it just came out this year, produced by Sight and Sounds Theater, on the relationship of George Whitefield and Ben Franklin. It's phenomenal. They picked George Whitefield's character, like they picked the right guy. They really did. And I'm not going to try to imitate him because I would fall flat, okay? Starts off in a church saying, I'm not going to be your typical velvet-mouthed preacher. And he just goes. It's amazing. But our world needs to hear judgment. Unbelievers need to hear judgment in a loving way, but judgment nonetheless. It's the only thing that's going to bring them to Christ. Well, that's what Israel gets in chapters 9, 10, and 13. They get messages of judgment. Four things Israel is going to lose in this judgment that is coming. Let's go through these. Number one, loss of food. Chapter 9, verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples. For you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Notice in verse 1, God tells them not to rejoice because that's what they've been doing. They've been rejoicing. That is, do not rejoice like they are God's people. They have turned away from God like a whore that forsakes her husband because they have continually forsaken him. In judgment, God will take away their food. That's the point here. Verse 2, threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. The point is that their nature religion will fail them. What do I mean by nature? Nature, as in the worship of numerous gods to get them their food and their water and their wine. The agricultural deities will not come through on their end. The threshing floor was a public area. A public area where feasts and harvest celebrations occurred. And prostitutes would do their work in these places and during their feasts. At these feasts, they were worshiping Baal and other deities, prostituting themselves to these other gods in worship, and cheating on their spouses at the same time. The threshing floor and wine, the combo of those two words, actually refers to a specific feast, the Feast of Booths, that was celebrated once a year from the harvest that Israel reaped. And food festivals were a place of worshiping and celebrating God for his provision in their lives. God is taking away all their abundance and their corporate worship feasts because they are giving credit and worship to Baal and others for all this abundance. Verse 5, God says, what will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? Point is, nothing, because I'm taking it away. On that day, there will be no more celebrations. Eating food to an Israelite was much more than just doing it out of hunger, especially at these feasts. See, the festival was communion with God. Now when they eat merely to satisfy their hunger, according to verse 4. Do you see that? For their bread shall be for their hunger only. And so it will be mourner's bread. Eating it will only bring weeping as they think about what they used to have. They're going to mourn as they eat the bread when judgment comes because they're going to think about all these feasts that they lost, that they don't have anymore. because Assyria is going to come in and wipe them out. And because of this idolatry, verse 7, the days of punishment have come. Because of this deep corruption, verse 9, like the days of Gibeah, he will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins. Verse 9. You know, punishment is a necessary consequence to sinful behavior. It is necessary. This is God's nature, to punish wickedness, to punish evil. The ultimate evil in the world is when humans do not give ultimate worship and ultimate priority to God. That is the greatest evil. That is the umbrella evil of which all other evils fall under. This is God's nature. And it is right for him to punish wickedness and evil. The world says that, oh, well, taking away things in punishment is not good. Parents, you shouldn't take away things when kids do something wrong. Just redirect them. Or reward good behavior, but just don't do anything to bad behavior. Parents, you need to punish your children when they disobey, because it is one way in which you, as a Christian parent, can imitate God. Isn't that our goal as Christians? To imitate God wherever in his nature. Paul says, imitate him as I imitate Christ. We need to be imitators of him, copiers. Parents, that's one way to imitate God and bring him glory when you punish wickedness and evil from the disobedience of your children. And you don't do that because you delight in it. You do that because you love them. He is not a God that lets evil go unpunished or turns a blind eye to it. This is what God does to his children when they disobey. We would call that temporary punishment. And it is what God does to unbelievers who never turn to Jesus Christ. We call that eternal punishment. Maybe a better word for the believer would be discipline, not necessarily punishment, because there's a purpose behind the discipline, right, for the believer? To draw them back to obedience? You know, there's a question in New City Catechism we use here for children's ministry that goes like this. Will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? The answer, and I have the tune in my head, but I'll refrain from singing it for your sake. The answer is no. God is righteously angry with our sins and will punish them both in this life and in the life to come. There is temporary punishment. There is eternal punishment. Believers may get temporary punishment. They won't get eternal punishment. Unbelievers may get temporary punishment, may not get temporary punishment. God may, in his oversight, show them grace and let them abound in their sin, but they will get eternal punishment for sure. So that's first. The punishment continues further, though, to not just food and their festivals, but now their family. The loss of children. Read verse 10. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor, and they consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Verse 10 opens with God filled with joy when he found Israel in the desert, like a starving person finding grapes in the wilderness. And it wasn't a normal thing to find grapes in an arid desert, but sometimes they might find something in a valley or where there might be a small creek or something. You might potentially find that tree that has grapes or fruit on it. And the joy that would erupt out of someone's face who was traveling through the desert is amazing. As they're starving and they're not quenched. The joy is inexpressible for God when he saw Israel in the desert. And he wanted to love them. The second metaphor is that of the first fruits on a fig tree. The Israelites were excited when that first batch of figs would come in the new year. And it was that first batch that was always the sweetest of the three batches that came throughout the year. That's how God felt when he saw Israel in Egypt and wanted to redeem them, and did redeem them, and gave them a covenant, and gave them his love in the covenant to bless them and give them abundance. But when they came to Baal Peor in the days of Moses, in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, they began marrying foreign women, the men did, and yoked themselves in worship to Baal. Not long after, God made the most loving covenant he could make with any group of people. Therefore, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. It says in verse 11, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. That is, God will take away the fruit of the womb. The glory of a nation, you see, was in the next generation coming behind the current one. God's going to take that away. He will make them birthless, verse 11. Even if they did have children, verse 12, even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. That is, even if they would have children, I'm going to leave them. And they're going to experience the judgment that is to come along with the current adult generation. Hypothetically, if the children would grow up, verse 13, the parents would only lead their children to the slaughter, it says. A better translation of verse 13 is not that Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter, but Ephraim is leading his children out to slaughter. A statement rather than a command. This is even if God blessed them with children, they lead them to death anyways because of their idolatry. So God's going to give them mercy, actually, the children. Spare the children. Verse 16 gets at that. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. Verse 14. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. So what God is talking about here through Hosea is many women will not conceive at all. Some women will conceive, but God's going to give them miscarriage. and other women will conceive. And when they are born, God will take their children from them in judgment. Either way, it's mercy for the children, either through miscarriage or if he takes them after birth, so they don't have to grow up under such horrible spiritual leadership. I think God takes them home to be in his very presence. God is showing mercy. God has the right to take life because he gives life. Isn't that what Job came to? The conclusion after losing, what, 8, 9, 10 children? Job 1:21. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. That is so hard for parents, right? To accept that truth in a miscarriage. But I tell you what, if you've experienced a miscarriage and you're still, and you choose to worship God in the midst of that miscarriage, God will bless you immensely. He will. He will bless you. Because the child was never yours to begin with. The child always belonged to the Lord. And he can choose to take it when he pleases. And usually, I want to say that everything that happens in our lives is for our sanctification. So even miscarriages, God gives for the purpose of sanctification, of growing to be like Christ. And valuing Christ above all things. In some sense, it's not that different from God telling Abraham, go sacrifice your only son. And then God says, now I know that you love me more than your son. God reminds them that this loss is due to covenant brokenness. Verse 15. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Love and hate here are a reference to covenant blessings and covenant cursings. These two words are often used in ancient covenant contexts, where the superior suzerain shows love to an inferior vassal. Superior, stronger nation covenants to show favor to an inferior, weaker nation. And so God, as the stronger party, the suzerain, says, I will no longer be your protector, your provider, and one who loves you. And God mentions Gilgal here because there Israel rejected God as their monarch and desired a human monarch, of which was Saul. And some of you probably remember that story, where God looks at Samuel and says, don't, it's okay, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me for a king. And so the people of Hosea embody the rejection of their descendants who rejected God by wanting Saul. And in return, what does God say in verse 17? My God will reject them. You rejected me, You don't want me, so I reject you. And it's not like he didn't give them time. It's not like he didn't reach out his hand for 300 plus years, pleading with them to come. He did, and generation after generation refused. You know, to go back to what I said earlier, the loss of a child is one of the most painful things to lose for parents. Whether it's a miscarriage or whether it happens after they're born, and that happens too. Children are a blessing from the Lord and not a problem. They're not a trial from the Lord. But I know that's hard for some of us to see. Maybe in the moment of discipline, it feels like a trial, but they're actually a blessing. I've heard the excuses, oh, I can't have too many children because they are too expensive or we're not ready yet. I've heard the perfect family in America is two children, a dog, and a cat. Now, I'm not saying that every family has to have the same number of children. It's not what I'm saying. But parents must view the children that God has given them as blessings rather than problems or troubles or annoyances or inconveniences. Loss of children is actually a judgment from the Lord. It's a judgment. Abortion is actually humans bringing judgment upon themselves. Do you ever think of it that way? The world is actually bringing God's judgment upon themselves through their own actions. What God brought as a judgment, our world actually celebrates the ability to kill a baby if the mom desires to for any reason whatsoever. How sad it is to see where a nation has come when someone who's very popular, Anne Hathaway, says abortion is actually a mercy. No. Abortion is judgment. Amen. She ought to repent of that. I'm not yelling at anyone in this room. Makes me angry that someone could actually think that way. Abortion is a mercy. No. Far from it. It's God's judgment on a nation for all of their immorality. All of their rejection of Him. And it's actually worse than just God's judgment. It is humans through their own actions directly bringing the judgment upon themselves. See how worse that is. We live in an ungodly world that turns the horrors of God's judgments into a celebration instead of repenting of sin. Let me tell you what she should have done. Anne Hathaway should have done everything she could to have her child and give up her acting career. Amen. Killing a child is not worth getting millions of dollars for a career that you want. But thank the Lord for a God of mercy, that He still holds out His mercy even to her, to repent and turn and come to Him. And He will forgive all that she has done and so many others as well. God moves to take away something even more central, though, than children. The loss of altars. Hosea chapter 10, verse 2. Their heart is false, it says in chapter 10, verse 2. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. God will destroy their altars, he says. Why? Because Israel believed that as long as they brought a sacrifice, they could manipulate God to get what they want. Just like they did the other deities. Here in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 3. They don't even believe God is their king. They do not fear him. Look at that. For they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord and a king. What could he do for us? They have no commitment to the covenant, verse 4. Their words are empty words, verse 4 says. Empty. They participate in the worship of calves, verse 5. How horrendous. You know, there were three sites in the north where calves were set up to be worshipped. Dan, Bethel, and Samaria. As if that's the image of Yahweh. God judged them at Sinai for doing that. And they did it again. Don't they know their history? What God is doing here is he's taking away the one aspect that was central to their covenant. The altar where sacrifices were done. The one thing that allowed God to be present with his people will be crushed. They obtained forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God through the ceremonial sacrifices. Verse 8 says that thorns and thistles shall grow up on their altars as a sign that of no use. That is, the altar will just, it's just going to sit there and all the weeds are going to grow up because it's not going to be active. Just as the animal sacrifice was the key to God's presence with them and their worship, so Christ's sacrifice is for us. The cross was the altar by which God came to dwell in the hearts of humans because it removed God's just wrath that we deserved. Did it not? The cross is central to our worship. Just like the altar was central to their worship. But you know what? We have evangelical scholars that are ashamed of the cross, that deny penal substitution, calling it divine child abuse. We have churches that are run by their programs instead of the preaching of the cross. We have Christians that are afraid to talk of Christ and his sacrifice, fearful of what others will think. There are churches that care more about the feelings of the individuals sitting in the chairs than the feelings of Christ. And so they try to make their church appealing to the people. I've been to camps where they call sin mistakes that we make. A mistake. Belittling the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Sin is far more than a mistake. It's high treason against the King of the universe. See, you belittle sin, you belittle the cross. You belittle the cross, you belittle your worship. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wanted to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified when he came to Corinth to preach. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul came to Corinth not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, which is Christ crucified. It was the cross that reconciled us to God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. It was Christ that humbled himself to go on a cross. Can't we humble ourselves enough to preach the cross? Right? It was Christ who endured the literal cross, despising the shame, so you and I could be accepted in God's eyes. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We must be willing to despise the shame of simply preaching and speaking of his cross. He asks us to do such a little thing compared to him. But isn't that great that even though that is a little thing compared to him, we have to have his strength even to do the very little thing? We can't even do the little thing on our own strength of just talking about Christ apart from his Holy Spirit. It was the cross that set aside our sin debt, canceling it out. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. See, legally, in heaven's court, there is no canceling of debts without the receiving of the cross. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 says that Paul came to Galatia and preached the crucified cross so vividly, it was as though Christ was actually being crucified before their very eyes. I would have loved to have been there just to hear that presentation of the cross. The message of the crucified Christ is the altar of our worship. See, we don't need an altar here in the middle with communion on it. You guys probably know what I'm talking about. As one kind of church wants to have. Because the altar that Christ was sacrificed on was not an altar like this. It was a cross. And all we need is a cross to show. And the preaching of the cross to call people to repent. In fact, if you put an altar in your service and you put wine and bread on it, you're going back to the old covenant. The old covenant had altars like that. The new covenant, the altar was a cross. That's why so many Protestant churches have crosses as the symbol on their churches. If you have ever been ashamed to preach Christ before people, then I ask you to repent of that now. Cry to the Lord for mercy and ask him to give you boldness that does not have an ounce of shame toward Christ. True worship in our lives is dependent upon our unashamed attitude of Jesus Christ crucified everywhere we go. We cannot be scared. We cannot be afraid. It is Christ whom we worship, not the attitudes or the feelings of other people. Finally, Israel will lose their nation. Loss of a nation. Chapter 10, verse 13 and 14. You have plowed iniquity. you have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. They will be destroyed because of their iniquity. That's the promise. The tumult of war will come to them. Their fortresses will be destroyed. They will suffer the same trauma that as a child who sees his mother dashed to pieces. I mean, I can't imagine seeing the horror of my own mother and her skull cracked open. Verse 14 is a reference to a historical event that's not described in the Old Testament. So clearly, Hosea's audience would have known this event in his day, even though it wasn't recorded in the Old Testament. Israel, in their rejection of God, is opening themselves up to all kinds of horror and evil from nearby nations, and they don't get it. They think they are okay. Israel lost their nation because of their idolatry, but brothers and sisters, you and I, we could lose our souls because of idolatry. It's far worse for us. Unless we come to Jesus Christ and turn from our idolatry into true worship of the true King. You remember Jesus' words. What did he say? And do not fear those who can kill the body. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul. Why do we have martyrs in the past of our Christian faith? Because they knew it was far worse to lose their soul than their body. So they were willing to give their body up to demonstrate and prove their allegiance and loyalty is to Jesus Christ and Him alone. We have a culture that's trying to preserve their bodies left and right. And yet they will lose their souls at the expense of prolonging their physical death by a few years. Rather, we must put three times the amount of energy into our souls than our bodies. I'm not saying don't work out. Don't misinterpret me. Okay? But there should be an imbalance, okay? We should put far much more time into our souls than our bodies. Men, put three times more effort into your spiritual soul than your physical bodies. It's great to be strong. I've always told people, you know, if I wasn't a Christian and I could choose a career for myself, I want to be a bodybuilder. I just would. I like being strong. But that didn't happen because God saved me. And it's far better to have a soul that will be saved than muscles for 50 years of your life. Women, ladies, be thankful for the body that God has given you and put more effort into your soul, becoming godly than just how you look. I have to say this. Go back to chapter 9, verse 14. Verse 14. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Did you know that in ancient times, when women started having babies, and you guys know this, ladies, your bodies change after having children. That was actually something to be celebrated. The change that happens in a woman's body as evidence of having children was celebrated. Because the children are far more valuable. What do we have women doing these days? they have children, then want to go ahead and plastic surgery, then they want to change their body to the way it was originally and take away the very mark that shows that they had children. Men, tell your wives they're beautiful after all the children that they have. Because they are. Singles, use your time to develop your soul, since God hasn't given you the responsibility of children yet. Or if he gives you the gift of singleness, be thankful for all the time he gives you to work on your soul and be godly. Now, what's the purpose of the judgment to come on Israel? Chapter 13, verse 14. Quickly. What's the purpose? I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, this will sound familiar for those of you who know Paul. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Do you see what God is doing? God is bringing them to dust so that he might raise them to life eternal. Have you been raised to eternal life by following Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Who do you need to start praying for that God would raise their soul to new life in Christ? Ask the Lord to open a door to speak of the crucified Christ to them. Through the preaching of Christ's cross, that is how God awakens souls to faith in him. So we must speak and we must pray. And that's how God brings people from the dead to life. And what a joy it is to be an instrument of his in that process. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this book. As Father, I truly believe that this book of Hosea will help us as a church become more like Christ. As any book in the Bible does, as difficult or hard as some of them may be to read, you've given them to us so that you might make us more like Christ. Your son. And so may that happen today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we respond to the preaching of God's word.
My worth is not in what I own. In the strength.